in our in this the second time together, I want to at least approach at some level that painful task of kind of looking at what we do. Had an interesting conversation with Alex before we were talking hymns, and I asked him what's a good hymn. And I think we concluded we don't know. We know it when we hear one. It's like, you know, what the Supreme Court justice said about pornography. I know it when I see it, but I can't define it. We know a good hymn when we hear it, but we can't explain why it's good. Somebody said time-tested, and that's true, that if it withstands the test of many years over a long period of time, it must be good, but we don't know why it's good. But that analysis is really painful, and it may actually destroy the beauty of the thing once we've done it. If you deconstruct art into its components, it's no longer a beautiful thing. And it may not actually be the thing. It's like the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. As you look at it, you affect the very thing you're looking at. And so this is tough. I would say the same thing. What makes a good sermon? What are the elements where you can say not that sermon was entertaining or easy to listen to, but where you can say that was good Lutheran preaching? And I think if you were to line up your hearers and and poll all of us, we would have slightly nuanced opinions, and the preachers and the hearers would be totally different. I suspect that your hearers, my hearers, would say a good sermon is inspirational. It gives me hope and energy to make it, to slog it through the week. You know, it's the beginning of my week. I got to face Monday. I got to go home to, the wife, the husband, the kids, the farm, the office, whatever it is. I'm looking for inspiration. I'm looking for peace. In other words, a good sermon for a hearer is that they got something of value for themselves out of it. I learned something new from the text, maybe. For us preachers, us crafters of sermons, what's a good sermon? What is a good sermon? I mean, just shout out some elements.
Rightly
divides the law and the gospel, which is really, I think, a crappy way of saying it.
Oh yeah.
We distinguish. We don't. We never divide. We should know that. You never divide. When you go, whenever you divide, you become a Nestorian. In however you look at it. So, but we properly distinguish the law and the gospel. Hopefully, yeah. That's a Lutheran thing. If you don't do that, you just kind of flunk. But having said that, what else?
Probably has words. You might say it.
Yeah, it's audible. It's audible. It's understandable.
It's got some recognizable structure to hold together.
It's got a little, yeah, it goes somewhere. Although I've heard some great sermons that went nowhere. My supervisor on Vicarage, he's a brilliant preacher. He basically wrote thought paragraphs that filled a double column, one sheet of paper double-sided, and then his parish administrator kind of by memory reconstructed a sermon for publication in the church newsletter. But that wasn't his manuscript. He just wrote thought paragraphs. So they were enough of a sentence to get the thought going. But this guy specialized in off-road. So that was the road, and then he went off-road. And it was in the off-road that the brilliance occurred. But you had to trust him. But there were people in the congregation that were driven to madness about this. What's he talking about? And it's a little bit like a Seinfeld episode. It's really about nothing and everything. So you take from it whatever you heard, okay? But, well, that's not how it should be. That's not good public speaking. Maybe not, but it might be good preaching. I don't know. It's John instead of Paul. it's 1 John instead of Romans. That kind of. What else makes a good sermon?
I mean, I look at the congregation, and after a while, you get to know who's going through what. Who's got cancer? Who's going through a marriage breakup? Who's going? And at the end of it, I want them to know that their sin has been atoned for, that they are forgiven, loved.
Let's sick. He's just marching in. This is our that's a techno ADD moment right there. I love being up in Canada because my cell phone didn't work. You know, that's like that's why I like scuba diving. They can't reach me underwater. This is as good as scuba diving. The delivery of the one needful thing among the many needs, most of which you can't fill, the one needful thing, forgiveness that justifies before God. I kind of feel as a preacher that if forgiveness was preached and heard, we had a good day. If body and blood were distributed and received, it was a good day. We did good work here. You know, the oratory may have sucked, may have forgotten where I was going, baby crying threw me off, or you know that moment where you got the whole service in your head, and pastor, need to talk to you, daughter got pregnant. You know, and there it is. The whole sermon is evaporated in your head, and you can't preside for anything. And that's why I don't talk to people before the service.
I thought you were just going to say, it wasn't me.
No, it wasn't me. Yeah. That's where humor would kind of misfire on that one. You kind of have a sense of irony. Californians have no sense of the ironic. Everything's in a literal sense there. St. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's the RSV translation. I think it's a good way to... the rightly dividing has misled us for a long period of time. Rightly handling the word of truth. Paul did not know about the proper distinction of the law and the gospel. Paul just did it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah didn't say, well, I got to make sure that my poetic rightly distinguishes the law and the gospel. He just had weal and woe down as an art form by inspiration of the Spirit. We're the ones who have to kind of look, like the critics deconstructing the text, and say, this is what's going on. But the minute we start deconstructing the text, we've lost the beauty of the text. There's a lesson right there. Be very careful with those exegetical studies that we've learned to do, where you go word by word, parse all the verbs and nouns, and figure out how they all go together, and atomize the text into not only verses, but into the words themselves. And we've lost the flow of the narrative. We've lost the greater context of the biblical narrative. We're blind to what's there and not there. We're starting to fill in the blanks with things that aren't there and doing eisegesis. So that microscopic view is very dangerous, but necessary. And so we have to step back and get the telephoto lens view, the big view, the Genesis to Revelation view, or we're going to miss out on the aesthetics, the beauty of the narrative. That's why I love Robert Capon, is that he just delights in the sometimes the ludicrousness of these narratives. They're hilarious, the parables, they're funny, they're tweaky. I imagine the hearers laughed. I imagine the religious ground their teeth at these things. People didn't realize that Jesus was talking about them until they got home, and on Wednesday they said, son of God, he's talking about us. We got to crucify him. We got to kill this guy. I mean, listen, you know. But we miss that, and I think sometimes we don't convey that. There's real joy in the you know, look how crazy this is.
Yeah.
You know, look at how crazy this world of the Old Testament is. My postmenopausal class, I experiment with them because they're easily tweaked, but they keep coming back because they've outlived me. They've seen a lot of pastors come and go. We're talking about Jacob and Esau, and I said, which one would you prefer? You know, the man's man, the hunter, you know, or mama's boy? You know, he likes to cook. He made his brother some soup. Heel grabbing, conniving trickster, and keeps coming back on him. Uncle Laban, you know, gotcha. Yeah. Oh, you like Rachel? The older one's a little harder on the eyes. who's the Christ bearer? Who is the one bearing the promised seed? The second born. The mama's boy. The trickster, the one who hides under the cloak of his brother. Oh, which is like us. You know? We're like Jacob, wearing the cloak of older brother Jesus, getting the blessing from the Father. You know, faith is a conniving trick. Maybe he won't notice, you know. Smells like Esau. smells like Christ. I like it. Oh, it's not Christ. No, never mind. You're in. Some people don't like this notion of preaching as craft. I do. I'm a craftsman. I'm a Myers-Briggs ISTP, one of the worst personality types for the ministry, because I like solitude. I like solving problems by myself. I don't play well with the other kids. I don't work well in teams. I'm not a team builder or a community builder. Give me an intractable problem and the resources, the lab, the workshop, the kitchen. I will solve it, and I will love every minute of it. Make me work for other people, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and not just my own. I'm a perfectionist. I'm a firstborn son who has a German mother. If you understand the dynamics of that, you understand the Missouri Synod, which is about 80% firstborn males trying to please their German mother. We cannot be pleased. You know, you get a B+, it wasn't an A. You get A, it wasn't straight A's, you know. There's always something you didn't do right. There's always something you can't do, and German mama will tell you about it. But I am a craftsman. ISTP is a craftsman, mechanic. And I love woodworking. I was a bench chemist. And being a bench chemist, I also love the kitchen. I love to cook. And I bake bread. You know, Rudy and I have a passion for baked, you know, freshly baked artisanal bread. I drive my wife crazy. She is a very fine cook. She can cook for many or few. She can cook for 100 people and not flinch. She's a delicious cook. She is the greatest sous chef in the world. Unfortunately, I have the mind of a chef. She's the cook. She hates this. Okay. She knows how to make great rice one way. I'm always looking for another way to make some rice. So why are you doing that? Because it's interesting, you know. Why do you do it this way when you know that way works? Because I've never tried it before, you know. And so we're not like, you know, there's this couple of the Neelys. They're a black couple. They had a cooking show. It was all lovey-dovey. Oh, baby, oh, baby, oh, baby. Well, it turns out they got a divorce. It was all an act. It was, again, an illusion. I like to say, we're not the Neelys. We have sharp knives, big egos, and we argue in the kitchen. Well, we have to negotiate who is chef and who's sous chef for this meal. And in other words, if I'm chef and we're making pilaf, you make it my way or get out of the kitchen and I'll make it. That's how I roll, okay? Not good for pastor. But I am a craftsman, and so I have a predilection for analyzing what I do and why I do it and how I do it. And deconstruction of the task is a pleasant thing for me because I'm interested in it. And so I'm interested in what we as preachers do. And I like the metaphor of craft, and I think it's biblical, that when Paul says to present yourself as a workman, that's a craftsman. That's a skilled, that's a person who brings together material and skill and method and an element of madness, and he does something creative. Now, the thing about craft is it's not creative. Art is creative. Art is ex nihilo almost. I'm not an artist. You give me a blank canvas and a set of watercolors, I can't do a darn thing with that. I just kind of go, you know, and you give me enough time and I will create beige just by mixing all the colors together. But you give me a concept and material and I can translate that concept into that thing and improve on it and figure out 10 different ways to do it economically. And so I love that. That's craftsmanship. And so it's working with material and elevating material and presenting it. And it's priesthood. What we do is priestly work. We're taking the Word of God and we're studying it deeply. That's our material. And then we're presenting it to the congregation, hopefully with the joy of that little kid with his first woodworking project that brings it to Mom and says, Mom, look what I made. And if she's German, she says, but it's not entirely square here. So I quit everything I start. You know? One of the dangers I think we have as Lutherans is we sometimes slip into what I call the opus operatum of preaching. We think that the word will work regardless of how we present it. Okay? And there's a truth. The word works in the parable automatically. He knows not how. Okay, that's good. We don't know how the word works. We know how words work. And there's this wonderful tension that I believe is like analogous to the two natures of Christ with the scriptures themselves. They are God's word in human words. We're sometimes closet docetists on this. We think it's God's word that only appears to be human words. No, they are human words, with all their weirdness, limitations, oddities, quirks, the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic. There's stuff going on in there. It's human language. God has deigned to use it, because what else is he going to use? Because we're humans, we use words. And he has conveyed his word in, with, and under those words. And the craft of preaching is dealing with those words. We take as an a priori assumption that the Word of God is there and at work, we know not how, in, with, and under those words. But we got these words to contend with, and the words that come out of our mouths, and the words that go into our hearers' ears. And that's the craft of preaching. So you can't just sit there and just rattle off Bible passages and say, done. Or like we were talking about last night, the two-word sermon, Christ, you. Christ, you. That's not preaching. Okay? It's clever. It's good performance art. I'm a child of the 70s, a little too young for Woodstock, but, you know, I can kind of, you know, I can get into that. and it's kind of like a relief. Certain sermons, I'd be grateful if that's all that there was, but that's not preaching. And so what we're doing is like a craftsman. We are taking our material, say the wood, and we're analyzing what we've got here. You know, you can't, as a woodworker, demand that the wood do what it is not made to do. So you got to be aware of the knots, the grains, the kind of wood. You don't just power it through your table saw. It's going to kick back and knock you in the forehead. You deserve that. Or you're going to build something that, when it gets humid, will blow apart because you're not paying attention to where the grain is going. We do the same with exegesis. We're looking for the grain, the knots. I look for the weirdness. I look for where Matthew, Mark, and Luke disagree and contradict one another. John contradicts everybody, so I don't worry about that. I just assume a flaming contradiction. And I'm not into harmony. I hate harmony. Harmony is imposed. It was a heretic who harmonized the Gospels first. I don't know why we get. I refuse to read the Gospel of Harmony in Holy Week. I read the Passion according to Matthew, then the Passion according to Mark, then the Passion according to Luke, all on Good Friday, 3 hours. I got 3 hours to kill, so you may as well read this stuff. And then in the evening, the Passion according to St. John. And I had somebody come up with this big aha. She says, "It's amazing how much you see with the differences." Letting each of them speak in their own voice. See, you know, the early church wasn't stupid. We're stupid. If our institutions had the Gospels, what would they do? They'd say, "We got a problem here, boys. These are contradictory. The atheists are going to have a field day with this. So let's get a committee, resolve the problems. One Gospel. Let's agree on it. You know, the Gospel according to the LCMS, and there's it's absolutely it's seamless. There's no problems in this whatsoever. And we'll just kind of leave Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John kind of in the background." They didn't do that. These were men of words. They valued words. They could retain a huge amount of words. They were an oral culture. You don't think it occurred to them that there's a problem here? You know, was that sermon on a mount or a flat place? You know, were there one or two men at the tomb? Were they men or were they angels? Was the house built on sand and rock or on a high place in the valley? Did Jesus recycle material like I do as a preacher? Yeah, he probably did. They knew this, and yet they presented the world with this fourfold gospel. And so I always look for, you know, it's like a woodworker looking for the knots. Oh, here's a really interesting place. And that's why I like the three-year lectionary focus. The one-year lectionary forced you to harmonize. The pastor I grew up with was always harmonizing, so you'd have to import. Well, Luke tells us, and Matthew tells us, but here's the reality. Matthew doesn't want you to know this. Yeah, you ever see, like, you know, I'm a marking guy, so Mark's got the thing, and then all of a sudden Matthew suppresses the detail. Why? Why does he want you to know that? Why does Matthew and Mark completely bypass Jerusalem in the resurrection? Go to Galilee. Jerusalem's not even in the equation. John, he's popping up all over. Road to Emmaus and Jerusalem up the room. Every Sunday he seems to appear. Not Matthew and Mark. You know, reason? Their communities are very eschatologically oriented. They're very almost Zionistic. They're very Jerusalem-oriented, and the action's not going to be Jerusalem. In fact, you know, in short order, God's going to, boom, scatter them from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a stumbling block to them. And so Matthew and Mark don't even bother. Go to Galilee. Get out of here. See? But that's where I look for those things. And that's where, I wasn't taught this. I learned this. You know where I learned this? Historic critics, sorry. favorite commentary on John Boltman.
Can you say something a little louder, please?
Favorite commentary on John is Boltman. Too bad he didn't believe any of it. Boltman did what we shouldn't do. He applied scientific principles in 19. He attempted to demythologize the scriptures. He atomized and destroyed the myth, the narrative. And he destroyed his own faith by doing that. We are in danger, my friends, of demythologizing. I think we need to re-mythologize the scriptures. Rudy, I think we need to re-mythologize the scriptures. That doesn't mean we're making up fairy stories. Far from it. We are telling hyper-truths. And it's not subjected to scientific microscopes. Just like you can't take the sacrament and analyze the bread and the wine and see if it weighs more after the consecration. It doesn't.
Could you define and distinguish the more modern understanding of myth versus the way that you're using myth?
Yeah. We hear myth as false, or we hear myth as fairy story. The ancient understanding of myth is a way of understanding something. The postmodern term for myth, meta-narrative.
Right, yeah.
That's the postmodern has got, they've got that right. Meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is a way in which you make sense of the whole thing. Okay? And you do it best by story. This is why the Bible, I believe, is not a set of propositional truths. You could get a creedal thing. I mean, Apostles' Creed, that's all you need. Right? Or we say the catechism, small catechisms, all you need. But God gives us 66 books, disparate authors, a whole bunch of time, weird stories. Why? Because that's setting up the meta-narrative. The Genesis to Revelation way of understanding two things, creation and redemption. What is God up to? What's the meaning of history? What's the meaning of my life? What's the meaning of this world? Okay, science can't answer, what does this mean? It can't answer why. It might be able to answer how, but that's not the question that's on the table. So it sets up this grand, big meta-narrative. But you can only do meta-narrative by narrative, telling stories. And facticity is not on the table. That's atomizing. That destroys it. Now, I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm not saying they're making it up. What I am saying is that what it means is much more, the meaning is much bigger than a report of what happened. Case in point, the Gospels are not the biography of Jesus. You can't make the Jesus movie out of the Gospels. You know that. They've tried, they've failed. Every time over. In order to make the movie, you've got to fill in blanks. Because these guys are not telling you a biography of Jesus. They have assembled the words and the works of Jesus that have come down to them, or they have heard themselves, or however they got it. Maybe there was a document called Q. Who cares? They have arranged words and works of Jesus in a theological array called a gospel, a unique genre. And they are presenting this version of Jesus to you. And each of those versions of Jesus are different, complementary, and all four together are grandiose. See? And I like reading them kind of in that order of, you know, Mark, Son of God. Matthew, what's the Jesus he delivers? He delivers Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of Israel. He's Israel in one man. He does the Israel thing. 40 days, you know, baptized, water, wilderness. He does the Israel thing. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. You know, that's Israel. That's him. He's one man Israel. He's the one perfect Jew they were waiting for. They said it. If one Jew kept Torah, the kingdom would come. There he is. Kill him. Luke, son of Adam. You know, genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, second Adam, new humanity. John's head trippy, okay? So, you know, what word, logos. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Greater than Moses. Torah came through Moses. Grace and truth through Christ Jesus. And so John spends half his gospel showing how Jesus is greater than Moses. He outflanks Moses every time. Moses gave you washing water. Jesus gives you wine. It's not about a wedding. It's about the Messiah. The age of Messiah, one bunch of grapes will yield 1,000 hin of wine, said the rabbis. Wine overflowing. Messianic kingdom. It is a wedding of the Lamb and his feast that has no end. There, you know, there it is. But that's the presentation. Each one of you let him speak, and you leave the jarring points jarring, and you get this vivid primary color sort of way of preaching Jesus.
I struggle. I guess I'm not disagreeing with you or challenging you, but I struggle with us a little bit because the practicity of the resurrection is central to everything that we do.
It is.
And are. So I guess it makes me a bit uncomfortable kind of saying, well, the practicity matters here, but not in some of these other areas that are all part of leading up to that.
But I would say even with the fact of the resurrection, and it is, as any other matter of history, a fact. Mm-hmm. The resurrection is not a matter of faith. It's a matter of fact. Mm-hmm. Faith goes beyond fact. And so even the resurrection has a meta-narrative. In other words, a way in which you must understand the resurrection, because even the devil knows he rose from the dead. This is his undoing. And as we were talking, things get a little cloudy in the gazebo. You know, the Montgomery apologetic will never create a believer. It will only disarm a skeptic. I'm not so sure about my skepticism, but it leaves an open void. And seven spirits worse than the first can come in. So I would say, yes, that's true, but the Gospels are not presenting they're not only presenting a factual argument for the resurrection. They're presenting more than that. They're presenting a matrix for understanding and proclaiming the resurrection. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the basis of our faith. If Christ isn't raised, the whole match is off. You know. But what does he do? Is he takes that and he spins it over and against the denial of the resurrection of the body, and he does something with it. It's not just the fact of Jesus' resurrection. It's the fact of your resurrection. See, your resurrection is intimately tied to his resurrection.
So,
But I'm not a slippery slopes guy. You know, I mean, if the Bible sort of stands and falls on scientifically demonstrated facticity all over the place, we're doomed. Because the hair doesn't chew the cud.
But if I hear what you're saying to a certain degree, like you mentioned the Sermon on the Mount or the plain or that type of thing, and, you know, you're basically saying it doesn't matter. It's the myth.
Let's lose the word. It's the text as we have it, not the text we wish we had.
Yeah.
That was the strength, by the way, of some of the preachers, the pre-Semitic preachers. When all was said and done, they stopped slumming in isagogics, because that was their ghetto. They slummed in isagogics, which is, you know, we took that course. That's like watching paint dry. But they were worried about text production, text sourcing, text history, a lot of guesswork, a lot of conjectures, a lot of speculation. They do this in the classics department all the time. Most of it's discredited. They change their mind constantly. But when they got in the pulpit, ultimately, finally, you had to preach the text, regardless of how it got to be where it is. You know? And that's the beauty of it. I think developing that lens to focus in on the text, that's what the text wants you to do. It wants you to say those stories. It wants you to get into that story. And that story wants to shape your thinking in such a way that you lens your whole experience through this narrative. That's what preaching is doing. You're like playing with people's minds. God's playing with us. You're stimulating the imagination of faith. See, faith deals in images of things unseen. That's why you can't make the Jesus movie. That's why you can't put the Bible in film. Because it has to... C.S. Lewis got it right. It's about the imagination of faith. And that's where these images become then the material that the Holy Spirit uses to work this trust in this Christ whom we do not see, who's hidden.
Is there a bit of gospel reductionism?
That charge is cool. Always love that charge. We can let's hold that charge for later.
Okay, sorry.
Because I love it. Yeah, no, that's right. That's another thing. Another kind of.
I was thinking about the John closing his gospel, and I was almost saying, okay, here's a meta narrative, but many other things were said. But if you go out of the fence, come back here. This is the stuff we have. But, yeah, you know what? It's like, okay, you've gone out and played in the field. You know what? This is home.
I love John for this too. Here's a. If I was on the committee, I would have got rid of John 21. Because I mean, these things are written. There are many other things that Jesus said and did, but you know, these things were written that you and books couldn't contain them. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. That's a good place to end this. And then we get 21. Oh, by the way, seven of them were at the Sea of Tiberias in the Passion. Why? You know, why when the book is ended do we get that? Oh, by the way, one more thing. Here's one reason maybe. Here's one reason why. John. Because Ephesus, Rome, you know, Rome, you got Peter. You know, he's the big cheese. You were Peter on this rock, I'll build my church. He's the man. John. We have John. And, oh, by the way, John took care of his mother. That's in John. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. He entrusted... Oh, where was Peter at that time? He was cowering somewhere. Something about a denial that had to be taken care of, you know? Restoration of Peter, affirmation of John. They're on the same footing. So, you know. But this is how you get over the docetism of Scripture. And I think we maybe have like lurched a little bit too far the other way. And at what happens is we lose the poetic, the narrative, the grain, the knots, the figure. Woodworkers love the flaws. Perfect wood is no fun. Wood that is imperfect, in our sense of perfect. And by the way, the creation wasn't perfect. It was good.
Very good.
Perfect is for Plato. Good is what God deals in. So that knot, that flaw, that thing, it's good. It's very good. As material, we as preachers look for law gospel polarity. I'm going to go through this quickly because I don't want to run out of time. It's a distinction. It's not a division. Some Lutherans have gotten into categorical thinking on this, and they think that you can go through a text and say, this is a law bit, this is a gospel bit. Law in red highlighter and gospel in green highlighter. Doesn't work this way. And by the way, no, it's not funny when it ends, go and do thou likewise. This is the gospel of the Lord. That's gospel as genre. Words and works of Jesus. But every word of Scripture is bipolar. Our confessions have a good example of that, the formula where it says that the sentence, Christ died for your sins, is a frightful word of law. I always thought this was 100-proof gospel, or 200-proof gospel. Let's amp it up. It's a fright. Why? Because this is how big and damned a sinner you are that the Son of God had to take on flesh and bleed to death on a cross to save your sorry ass. That's a frightful word of law. It's also a word of gospel. God loved you in this manner, that he sent his Son in the flesh to hang on the cross to save you and rescue your sorry ass from the law, from death, from sin, from the devil. So the same word has a bipolarity to it. I think you see that bipolarity. You begin to get the dynamic tension of this word that we preach. Lutheran preaching is biblical, yes, but it's not just biblical. I'm sick of this phrase, biblical. You see this, guide to biblical living, or you see, whatever. And whenever I see the word biblical, I get nervous, like a college course that reads like anything with the word studies in it, women's studies, religious studies. A, it's a waste of tuition money. B, there's an agenda being ground. When something says biblical, all that means is we think that's what the Bible says. It's in the Bible. Polygamy is biblical. Sacrificing your children, it's biblical. It's in the Bible. Was it a good idea? No. Did God approve? No. There are tons of things that are biblical. Not eating bacon. It's biblical. Yeah. But so the distinction is it descriptive what they did, or is it prescriptive what we are to do? That's a tough decision sometimes. Book of Acts is a descriptive book. This is what happened. This is not what is supposed to always happen. This is what happened. But you have to make that decision. Lutherans are biblical and Christ-centered. That's what keeps us from Biblicists and Baptists. It's all about Christ. It's centered in Christ. What's the Christ point? Okay, so we're not just arguing. You can argue creationism, evolutionism all you want. If you don't get to a Christ point, you've missed the point. And the same with everything else. I mean, that to me is a successful sermon. Have you delivered Jesus? And the Jesus the text is delivering, not the Jesus you think they need to hear. Every text has a slightly different version of Jesus to deliver. By the way, this is a great carry out. Dr. Nagel, as a Nagel moment, we were talking, we just heard Gerhard Ferdy speak at the seminary. And he was speaking on the law and the gospel. Now, in my hearing, and I was a young seminarian, I haven't tested this out, but in my hearing, and Donovan is more of a Ferdy student, I heard fruity, categorical fruity. Law and gospel.
I heard fruity.
Fruity.
It was fruity.
Fruity. No. All right. But I heard a categorical law and gospel.
Yes.
That is this bucket is law, this bucket is gospel. And Nagel was scowling, and I was his assistant, and we're just kind of, so I'm in this smoke-filled study of his later, and we're having our father-son chat. And I just asked him, I said, how do you approach a text in terms of law and gospel? Because Nagel's sermons were always different. They were never, law, boom, gospel. That was Corby. Corby just like destroy you and then raise you from bits, raise you up. But Nagel, there's always something sideways about Nagel, Johannine. And I said, how do you approach this? And he said this, and I never forgot it, and it has served me for 23 years. He says, you look to the text for what of Jesus it seeks to deliver. Okay, that's Nagelese. You translate it however that, you know, you've got to run with what he said. I'm still unpacking that for what it means. You look to the text for what of Jesus it delivers, and then you discern what gets in the way of the delivery. There's your law. Because your law's got to clear the way for the Jesus the text seeks to deliver. I can't tell you the number of times I've been rescued from difficult texts like this. Okay. This also rescues you with the difficult Jesus, the edgy Jesus, the Jesus after the transfiguration, who doesn't seem to want to care about anything. He doesn't even want to do miracles anymore. He's pissed off that people are coming for the, you know, how long do I have to endure with this unbelieving generation? Poor guy's got a sick kid. You know, I'm going to die and rise, and they want band-aids. What's wrong with these people? See, and we don't like that Jesus, but that's the Jesus the text wants to deliver. It wants to deliver a crucified and risen Jesus. What gets in the way? Our expectations. We want the band-aid Jesus. I've got a boo-boo. Would you please fix it, Jesus? And Jesus says, how long do I have to endure this unbelief in you? Can't you just die and rise? I already declared you dead and risen. Can't you just die and rise? It's like, no, I need miracles to keep me going. As Kierkegaard, faith in miracles needs miracles to remain faithful. It's crack cocaine. You can never get enough. That's what keeps them coming back to the Benny Hinn's, the faith healers. Keep coming back. Yeah. But you know, finally, Luther said that. He said, for the unbeliever, God brings down these miracles, and then he brings you to faith, and then the miracles stop. Because now you have them to trust. So, but you know, this is Christ-centered and biblical, which I think means confession. I think that's what our confessions teach us. Our confessions teach us how to read the Bible. They're not a canon law that we look up to see who's violated whatever, you know, article. They're the way we read the scriptures. They teach us what the polarity of law gospel sounds like, what it looks like, and how to apply it in our generation to questions they didn't have to deal with.
Building on your point, I think the failing of Ferdy is they treated law and gospel as static categories because he treated them in the abstract, not as the words that God speaks,
right,
but rather as two categories, two polarities.
That's helpful.
That are basically static. Versus the way that I think you're saying Nagel explained it, which is that these are two words that God speaks.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is going to kind of get to the heart of what I'm going to kind of work through with you is this business of semel. We have a single word, law and gospel, for semel hearers who are just and unjust at the same time. And I think that's that lively dynamic of preaching that our minds, our reason, our intellect wants to resolve because we don't like tension. We want to resolve tension. And God is in the business of creating paradoxical tension and leaving it hang there. And so it's like a violin string or guitar string. Unless you bring that string under tension and pull it, it's not going to sing. And so the Reformed will let the categories collapse. Okay, because they don't like the tension. And we unwittingly do that too. If we categorize it or make it abstract, we will resolve the tension by basically putting them into convenient boxes. But when it's dynamic, it creates a tension in the preacher, hopefully, and in the hearer that is the stuff of repentance, of dying and rising, of contrition and faith. And it's this work that the Spirit does. We have no control over this. But our job is to preach that bipolar word and not mess with it. Leave the tension in place. One of the most tense moments in the scripture is the rich young man who comes to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? A bad question. You don't do to inherit anyway. But Jesus doesn't quibble with him. He says, well, you know the commandments. Keep them. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. And I've kept all these since my youth. Well, of course. I mean, he's rich. He doesn't need to steal. He maybe hasn't met the right girl yet, so he hasn't committed adultery, you know. So the guy says, I'd never cheat on my wife, you know. My vicar supervisor said to him, he said, you just haven't met the right woman yet. totally floored him. You know, my vicarage supervisor was great for calling out the old Adam out of hiding. You know, liar. You know, some guy said I took a drink of whiskey once and it made me sick to my stomach, and I've never had a drop of liquor again. And he said, well, it's clearly not a moral decision, because, you know, if you took a drink of whiskey and you liked it and you never drank a drop, that would be a moral decision. But who in their right mind would drink something that makes them sick? That's like saying I drank Drano. and I ended up in the emergency room, and I've forsworn Drano. then you'd have to forswear Lutefisk, which is basically fish cooked in Drano.
Bill, we gotta move on.
Gee, so there's more. Well, I'm gonna breeze over this because I really want to get to kind of the thing. And the thing is, semel word, semel heard. That this to me, maybe this is old school food. Maybe they're teaching this in the seminary. This didn't dawn on this dense head until a few years ago. And those of you who kind of like follow the stuff that I write or are engaged in conversation with me can kind of see the evolution of that. As I've kind of come to this realization that it the beauty's in the tension, and the disaster's in the resolution of the tension. And so many of our sermons, I think, misfire because we're trying to ease the rich young. I gotta get the rich young ruler really quick. It's a tense moment. All these things I've done since my youth, and we're getting nervous. And Jesus says, "Oh, well, one thing you lack. You know, sell your possessions, follow." And the text ends on a tense note. He left with a long face because he had many possessions. Did he ever come back? Was he Mark? Mark alone tells the story. Was he actually maybe Mark? That's kind of cool to think about. What about us? I have many possessions. Do thou likewise? What's the problem? He didn't hear the gospel, the word. That's what makes a disciple, not giving up. What got in the way of his following me? This stuff, Dr. Nagel. What of Jesus is the text delivering? What gets in the way of the delivery? And for that, you have to know your name. What gets in the way of the Jesus delivery? What's distracting them? What's the devil using to get them off the cross and somewhere else? So we'll stop.